heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you here again. Thanks for tuning in. You know, a special thanks to those of you who listen regularly to the show. Of course, that's not required. It never is required, but I'm grateful for our regular listeners, those who regularly tune in to find out a little bit more about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. If you were listening last week, you may remember in my opening reflection that I was speaking about a so-called life verse of mine, Jesus being asleep on a cushion in a boat with his disciples in the midst of a violent storm. And I was reflecting a little bit about how his trust and provision in the provision and the protection of his heavenly Father led to his calm, his peace, his serenity, even in the midst of a life-threatening situation. And a little bit how I was taking a lesson from that even when there are things that are threatening to my very life, that I need to trust in the provision of God and that God is with me. Well, this week, as we come upon the 13th Sunday in Ordinary Time, our gospel lesson is the story of Jesus' raising of the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official, from the dead. One interesting feature of this passage is how the narrative is interrupted. Now, I'm going to be honest with you here. Life's interruptions are one of the most challenging things to my life of virtue. I really believe that. I know. Interruptions? Really? They happen all the time. Yeah? Really? Because in my head, I have ideas about what my day is going to be like, right? I have expectations of what's going to happen and the timely manner in which they're going to happen. Right? Interruptions, and most especially interruptions when I'm trying to do something important or something at least that I deem as important, they try my patience like almost nothing else. And I tend to respond badly when life interrupts like that. I tend to get irritated. I tend to, again, lash out at those around me. And quite frankly, that must be why I regularly confess impatience in the confessional. Well, back to the gospel anyway. Talk about doing something important. So Jairus, this synagogue official, he's seeking out healing from Jesus for his daughter. His daughter, the narrative tells us, St. Mark tells us, is at the point of death. So she is sick and just wavering right there on the point of death. He, Jairus, must have had a sense of hopeful expectation when Jesus, he ascends to follow him home, to his home, and to look after his daughter. But then comes the interruption. A woman suffering hemorrhages comes forward, and we have the whole interaction between her and Jesus. You remember, she grabs his cloak, Jesus stops and turns around and starts asking, "Who touched me?" Now, in the midst of all this, when this interruption is happening, use your Ignatian imagination here a little bit and put yourself in Jairus' shoes. Jesus is following you to come and hopefully do something for your daughter. Come and make her well. Come and rescue her life. And then for some unknown reason, I'm sure Jairus didn't know what was happening or why Jesus stopped, but Jesus stops and he starts asking inane questions like, "Who touched me?" I mean, even his disciples think the question is silly, right? Lord, there's people pressing in on you on every side. How can you say, "Who touched me?" And yet, that's what he does. To make matters worse, this interruption eventually costs Jairus' daughter her life. In the midst of all, Jairus must be thinking, what's going on? My daughter is dying. Why is Jesus stalling? What is he doing? These people arrive from his house with the news that his daughter has died. What further catalyst would you need for a sense of utter hopelessness in the midst of all this? And here is the verse. Here comes the verse then in this week's gospel. In my mind, at least, it ties this week's reading directly into last week's reading. Here's the verse. Disregarding the message that was reported, Jesus said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid. Just have faith." That sounds an awful lot like Jesus' rebuke to the disciples last week when he said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" So the truth of the matter is, I still struggle to trust in the provision and protection of the Father when life interrupts, much more so when something I deem important is at stake. I still struggle to accept that whatever comes to me is the will of God for me in that moment. Now, would that I could get to that point that St. Thomas More, whose feast we celebrated this last Tuesday, wrote about in a letter to his daughter from prison. This is what he wrote. He wrote, "Nothing can come but what God wills. And I am very sure that whatever may be, however bad it may seem, it shall indeed be the best." Lord, when life interrupts, help me to trust in you. Well, we've got a great show again on tap for you here today. First of all, hooray, it's finally here next weekend. Are you excited? The dispensation from the obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation is lifted beginning next weekend, so make your plans now. Well, Archbishop Hebda is on the program today to talk about this huge step in the return to pre-pandemic life. Next, here to bring us more inspirational tales from our collective past as a local church is practicing Catholic regular Allison Spees. Always a pleasure to have her on. And are you interested in helping your kids grow in their practice of prayer? Nancy Banzich from Catholic Sprouts joins us to talk about creating a family-oriented prayer space in your home. All that's coming up on the show, but let's as always pause here at the top of the show, offering the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we pray together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's been rolling around in our Catholic media, both in the Catholic Spirit and here on Practicing Catholic, on our Twitter accounts, our Instagram accounts, all the ways that you connect with the Archdiocese, that yes, we are all headed back to Mass in just 1 week's time. The first weekend of July marks the reinstatement of the obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation. Here with me to talk about that and to explain a little bit further, to explore it, is our very own Chief Shepherd, Archbishop Hebda. Archbishop Hebda, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Patrick. Good to hear you.
Always good to hear you as well, Archbishop. So let's start. I just want the personal take on this. When you were announcing for the first time, when it was really becoming public that you were lifting the dispensation, the obligation was going to be reinstated, what kind of an effect, what was going on within you personally, Archbishop?
Thank you for the question. You know, certainly since the time in 2020 when we suspended the obligation to attend Sunday Mass, it's been something that's been on my heart and on my mind because this is the most important thing that we do. And so to have a time when after all of these centuries where we would be telling people that regularly they would be dispensed from attending Sunday Mass, knowing that the Eucharist is the source and summit of our lives, there was a certain sadness that was there. Obviously, there was a real need for that as well, especially when we were coming to first face the pandemic and we weren't sure exactly what was expected. And so I certainly understood why it is that we needed to do that. And I was grateful to have the support of the bishops of Minnesota and in doing that. And indeed, we had bishops across the country who thought in very much the same way internationally as well. So I know it was something that was very much needed, but I've certainly been looking forward to that time when, since then, when we might be able to all gather back together. And that's been happening gradually. And the one area where we still had not really returned to normalcy was in restoring the obligation. And I'm grateful that so many people have been coming out of a sense of desire for the Eucharist and not because it's a Sunday obligation, but certainly to have it reflected in our norms as well as in our behavior that this is so important to us. I'm happy that the bishops of Minnesota have decided, and I certainly supported that, that we would be asking all to return to Mass with the obligation to attend Mass beginning the first weekend in July. So for me, there was a sense of relief in that it seemed like we were returning to normalcy. I also have a great sense of gratitude that we've been able to pull through the pandemic in a way that many people have been able to continue to be nourished by the Eucharist, whether it be in person or virtually. Certainly seeing the great cost that was involved in the pandemic. I know we lost a good number of our brothers and sisters, and many people have been very concerned about that, especially those who are in healthcare. So I'm grateful that this signals to me personally, and I think to our church, that we've moved beyond the worst part of this pandemic, and that it's something that we're able to manage. So I'm very grateful for that.
Wonderful. As an archdiocese, are there things that you and your staff are doing to help prepare parishes to welcome the faithful back to Mass in a way? I know that you've been talking about, you've been welcoming people back to Mass even prior to, in prior weeks here in the last few weeks. Anything specifically that your offices are doing to help parishes get ready for this, hopefully, a surge of attendance here in the first weekend in July?
Yes. Well, first of all, I'm not sure it's going to be a surge because we've had so many people that have been coming back. Anecdotally, I'm hearing that most of our parishes have already seen a great influx of people coming back as they've been vaccinated, as the statistics get better. People are feeling more comfortable in coming back. So we've already been seeing that. But as an archdiocese and then really working with the bishops across the state, we've seen it as being very important that we would prepare communication resources that would help people to come back for sure. Here in the archdiocese, we were at the forefront of preparing something called backtomassmn.org. And it's a place where anybody could find resources and reasons for how important it is that we return to an in-person celebration of the Eucharist. And so certainly the work that's being done by our communications department, certainly the work that's being done by our department for divine worship, for the liturgy, those things have been incredibly important for us, most especially in working with our pastors and staffs at our parishes who have the concrete responsibility of welcoming people back. So we've been certainly trying to work very closely with our pastors and other leaders in the parish to be able to support that work. I've had the great pleasure over the course of the spring to meet with many of our deaneries, and I've been invited to different deanery meetings. And as it became clear that we would soon be lifting the dispensation, I was asking the pastors and priests and sometimes deacons who were engaged in those meetings what it is that they would need to be able to do that. And most of them said that they would need probably about a month to begin to prepare. They certainly would appreciate resources on why the Eucharist is so significant for us in building up our family, and why it is that we would consider this something that is a step forward. So we're remotely preparing those resources. We've been having those discussions with our priests, and we certainly have been grateful that over these past weeks in June, that our pastors and parish staff leaders have been able to prepare for what we hope will be a joyful return the first weekend in July for many people who haven't have not yet returned to the celebration of Mass. Hmm.
Depending on people's experience of the pandemic and of COVID-19, of course, Archbishop, there's going to be some people who are saying, no, it's too soon to do this. There'll be others who are saying, why didn't it happen sooner? Just wondering if you can share really with all of us, specifically, what were the things that were going into consideration for when should the dispensation be lifted?
Yes. So, first of all, we had decided as the bishops of the state that we wanted to do this all together. So we wanted a time when it would be possible for each parish within our state to be able to welcome people back. Certainly a big part of that consideration had to do with social distancing. Many of our parishes, especially small churches outstate, were concerned that with the executive order that had come from Governor Walz, that we would not have the possibility to really welcome back the number of people that we needed. In a small church, if you have to stay 6 feet away from those who aren't related to you, then the numbers were relatively small. And so we had to wait for a time when that would no longer be a limiting factor. And we were grateful that was happening. Initially, that was that was planned. We had in the latest developments from the governor that we knew that there was progress being made both with masks and with social distancing. And so as it became clear that was going to be a possibility, we wanted to act as soon as possible while also giving our pastors and parish lay leadership the opportunity to prepare for that as well. I have been hearing from some who have said it's too soon. And I think that's where it's really important to look at the suggestions that were made, those indicators that were made in the communication from the bishops as to situations where somebody might still be excused from the celebration of the Sunday Eucharist. In terms of those who said, why didn't this happen sooner? We've been really grateful that nobody has been prevented from coming. So those who have wanted to have come have been able to do that ever since Pentecost of 2020. And so whether they were doing it out of charity or out of obligation was certainly a distinction, but we were really happy that nobody was prevented from coming back to church since Pentecost of 2020. So it didn't seem like it was crucial to be able to lift the dispensation before we would be able to accommodate people throughout our state and in a way in which people would feel that they were safe in coming back. And we certainly think that we're in that position now, and we're grateful that we'll be able to begin with that in the month of July.
Wonderful. You mentioned just a moment ago, Archbishop, about some of the typical conditions that would allow for a dispensation from the Sunday obligation. Could you just outline those for us and for any interested listeners who might fall into one of those categories and would still be ordinarily dispensed from the obligation?
Yes. So, I mean, the church never holds us to doing the impossible, right? And so always there's that opportunity to make reasonable determinations about what's really possible and what's reasonable in a given situation. So when we have a snowstorm and it becomes dangerous for people to come to church, they recognize that it's not a mortal sin to not come, right? It becomes very, very clear. In much the same way in related to COVID, right? So if somebody feels that there's a great risk to their health, that they're circumstances in their health that would render them significantly compromised, that and there's a great fear about coming back. They wouldn't be expected to come back in those circumstances. Or somebody that's presently exhibiting flu-like symptoms that could be COVID, they certainly aren't obligated to come. And in fact, we would rather that they would stay home. Or if you've someone who has been exposed to COVID or to any highly contagious disease or virus, even if they're asymptomatic, if there's that possibility that they're just in that period where it has not yet appeared, they would certainly be dispensed, because we would hope that out of concern for their brothers and sisters, that they would be staying home. But there are all kinds of situations that we normally face as well. So you know, the mom or dad who's taking care of the sick child and who's not able to leave the home to come to Mass, of course they're excused. Or much the same if in these circumstances, if you're taking care of somebody who would be highly susceptible to COVID, huh? And you have to be really mindful of your responsibility to take care of the sick or the homebound or the infirm. You wouldn't want to put them at risk. That would be an area where you could be excused as well, huh? The bishops of the state spoke also about women who are expecting a child, that if they're, you know, this might not be they might be excused during this period from coming to Mass. But obviously it's a determination that each person has to make. We think that people are able to really examine their conscience to figure out if these are true reasons for them. Certainly if they need help in that process, we're encouraging them to contact their pastors who are really masters at looking at these situations. So that's certainly, I think, a good advice for anybody who might have a delicate conscience or is concerned about moving forward, that they would be able to speak with their pastor and make a prudent decision based on their discussions. But it's ultimately a decision of conscience.
My conscience is suggesting to me that my 10:30 a.m. tea time on Sunday morning is not sufficient excuse for a dispensation. So maybe not. I'll make the tea time for 2:30 in the afternoon. How about that?
Or all right. It could get you to Mass earlier in the morning, Patrick.
There you go. Yeah, very good. Very good. Well, we don't have a lot of time remaining, Archbishop, but maybe just one or two ways that we can continue to pray for you during this great new, going back to, like you said, some semblance of normalcy.
Yes. Well, please pray for not only for me, but for all of the faithful of our archdiocese, that we might always have the Eucharist at the very center of our lives, that it might be also that place where we gather strength to then go forward into the world and to serve, and that we might continue to find ways of reaching out to our brothers and sisters who might not yet be able to return to the full celebration of the Eucharist in person. So if you could keep that intention in mind, I would be really grateful, Patrick.
Absolutely. We will do that. And we would love to do that under the guise of your blessing, Archbishop. Would you offer your blessing as we say goodbye?
Yes. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, Archbishop Hebda, we are rejoicing with you, and we are thankful for your continued leadership. We'll be praying for you. God bless you, Archbishop. Thank you.
Thank you. See you in church.
All right. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we'll chat with one of our favorite regular guests, Allison Spees from the Archdiocesan Archives. We'll regale us, I am sure, with more inspirational tales from our collective past. Stay with us.
The Inner Life.
Father Joseph Johnson.
You know, prayer too often is part of what I call vending machine spirituality. You know, I insert my prayer, I'm going to say a rosary. I push the button, this is the favor I want. And then I wait for it to come out. And when it doesn't come out, what do we know? If I put in my dollar to the vending machine, I push the button for the candy bar I want, and the candy bar doesn't appear in the tray, something's wrong with the machine. I go away mad. I'm never going back to that vending machine. And I'm going to tell all of my friends, don't ever go over to that vending machine.
The machine ain't my dollar.
And that's how we treat God. But what we have to be able to do is see, God is not a vending machine. God is a loving Father. And He's not saying no. He's saying, your eyesight is limited. But I, your eternal Father, see 2020. And there's something better I want for you because I love you so much.
Our Catholic priests are here to help.
The Inner Life, noon Eastern, 9 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
I invite you to join me at 3 Central, 4 Eastern, to pray this powerful prayer for your special needs. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy.
Enlightening minds, inspiring hearts, enriching souls. This is Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, it's been said that those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. In the case of our next guest, though, we learned such fascinating history that we'd love to have her as a repeated guest. Allison Spees, Archives Program Manager for the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis, is one of our favorite repeat guests here on Practicing Catholic. Another warm welcome to you, Allison. You know, I was thinking we might need to look into getting you your own theme music. What do you think about that?
That's a great idea, and thank you for the warm introduction.
Yeah, of course. Well, if you have any suggestions for a past honoring, past glorifying theme song, you can let us know.
Okay,
but let's just start off. I hear we're going to be talking today about something dealing with the Eucharist. Am I right?
Yes. So I thought today we would talk about the National Eucharistic Congress, which was held, the ninth one for the United States, was held here in St. Paul in 1941, so 80 years ago this week. And I'm not sure a lot of people these days know about it, so I thought it would be fun to look back and talk about what that was.
Okay, yeah, all right, so lead us into it. What's a Eucharistic Congress? What happens?
Well, a Eucharistic Congress, generally speaking, is a gathering of clergy, religious, and Catholic faithful to celebrate the doctrine of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And it usually involves open-air masses, adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, lectures on Eucharistic themes, and other devotional ceremonies. And they're held at multiple levels. So there are international Eucharistic congresses. There's one coming up in September in Hungary. Then there are national congresses for individual countries, and there are even diocesan congresses held at more local levels. And these kind of began as a thing in the 1880s in France, and then other European nations kind of took it up. The first United States National Congress was held in 1901. And the one that we're talking about today is the ninth National Eucharistic Congress for the United States, which was hosted by Archbishop Murray here in the Twin Cities.
Wow. Okay. Very good. So that lays out the groundwork. But who all came to this one in 1941?
Well, it was a major event. It's described as one of the most significant and important events of the decade for the Archdiocese. Every bishop in the United States was invited, and about 150 actually attended.
Wow.
Dignitaries from all over the country, and in fact from Canada and Mexico. Priests, religious, and just Catholic faithful from all over the country came. And in fact, the Minnesota State Board of Tourism sent out a brochure for free advertising the joys of Minnesota in summer with the emblem of the Congress on the front to
really
invite people to come. And there was a personal representative of the Pope, Cardinal Doherty, who was Archbishop of Philadelphia, and his retinue came to represent. They were referred to as the Papal Legate. They came as well.
Wow.
And this was hosted across both St. Paul and Minneapolis. There was some chatter about them setting aside their rivalry for the sake of the
That's
Congress.
Nice. Yes.
And so events were hosted at the Cathedral and the Basilica at both municipal auditoriums in St. Paul and Minneapolis.
Wow.
The Archbishop had rented out the entire St. Paul Hotel to house the visiting bishops. And the Papal Legate stayed at what was then the Diocesan Teachers College, what we know now as the James J. Hill Mansion. And the major heart, the hub of this event, was the State Fairgrounds in St. Paul, which had been completely transformed into what they called the National Eucharistic Center. And can I describe this for you a little bit?
Please, yeah.
It's kind of amazing to think about. So they completely transformed the State Fairgrounds. There was an oat field at the time just north of the grandstand that had about a half-mile racetrack around it, but otherwise it was just a field. And they entirely cleared it, set up 100,000 feet of benches, and
wow,
a gorgeous altar in the center with this beautiful Baldachin-style pavilion over the top. There was a pipe organ. What's now the haunted house at the State Fair was a rest cottage. And they even set up a field hospital where the International Bazaar is now. And that actually came into use. It was staffed by nurses from St. Joseph's and St. Mary's hospitals and the Boy Scouts. And we will talk a little bit more about the field hospital when we talk about some of the significant events.
Okay. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. I'll never visit the State Fair the same way again.
Right.
That's amazing. Wow. And all this was happening. Okay. So this is 1941.
Yeah.
And that's a fairly centralized location in between St. Paul and Minneapolis.
They picked it for that reason.
Okay. All right. Very good. And it's drawing all these people. 100,000 feet of benches. Is that what you said?
Yes. And that proved to be insufficient.
Goodness.
So I was looking at some of the programs that came out describing the events that were on schedule, and there's this beautiful paragraph kind of summarizing what the week looked like. And it says, the program features religious ceremonies, civic events, clerical and lay conferences, historical and educational exhibits, youth rallies, literary and musical programs, and offers an opportunity to visit, quote, scenes of enchantment strangely fair, sublime in form and hue. Very intriguing advertisement.
I guess so. Wow, that's amazing. Wow. All right. So, maybe you said this already. I apologize, Allison, but how long did this Eucharistic Congress last?
Oh, right. It was from June 22nd to the 26th of 1941.
Really?
A handful of days, but they
that's not a lot.
A lot in.
Yeah, and they made all these arrangements and, I mean, it sounds like just kind of renovations and construction projects and everything for these few days. I mean, this is, I'm thinking like this is almost on Olympic levels here in terms of preparation.
A fair comparison. They had been preparing for 2 years. And in fact, in a couple of months leading up to the main event, the Archbishop and the chairman for the Congress, who was Monsignor Reardon, went out to the rural deaneries of the Archdiocese and held kind of mini congresses that they called Eucharistic Sundays that were kind of practice runs. And those events on the weekends drew 3,000 to 8,000 people each. And those were the small versions of this event. So they put a lot of effort into it. And one question that I had was, how did they pay for all of this?
Right. Yeah. Okay.
And other congresses that had been held before were paid by levying a tax on the local clergy and assessing the local parishes of the host diocese. Which seems a little unfair to Monsignor Reardon, who was heading up the planning.
Right.
And so he came up with this brilliant idea to create this emblem for the Congress, kind of like a shield, that they could make into a souvenir pin in silver and sell as a fundraiser. They sold for 50 cents a piece, and the parishes were able to keep 5 cents commission for every one sold, and the remaining 45 cents went towards the Congress to defray the costs. And it was such a successful campaign that they not only covered all of the costs of the Congress, they raised an additional $42,000.
Oh, my goodness.
And you can, in fact, still buy these emblem pins. They're available on eBay. So if anybody
really
wants a 1941 Congress pin, they're
I'm going there now. I'm going to outbid anybody who's Okay. Wow. That's amazing. I mean, I realize in 1941, 50 cents is not anything to, you know, to snuff at, but at the same time, I mean, it's not like it's a huge amount of money either. I mean, I would think that there could be a lot of the Catholic faithful. I assume a lot of our listeners who would pay maybe $20 for a pin like that in order to help, you know, defer the cost. And I think it's a genius move that that the parish got to keep a fraction of that as well.
Right. I think it was really great. They ended up raising with that and concessions, I think over $200,000.
In 1941.
Right.
Wow. That's amazing. Okay. So what you talked about some of the events on the schedule, some of the significant events.
There were so many highlights that it's a little bit hard to choose. there was a midnight mass for men only that I think about 75,000 attended, and they all held candles, and this was held out at the Eucharistic Temple on the State Fairgrounds, and it was said to look just like a starry sky. It was absolutely beautiful. The women's holy hours were so well attended that they had to turn away about 6,000 people who came up that they didn't have seats for, and they ended up kneeling and standing outside the building and drawing a lot of attention from the public, and that was a really beautiful kind of demonstration, a public demonstration of faith that hadn't been seen before. One of the stars of the show, unfortunately, was the weather. It was a record heat week, and there was a mass for children held during the afternoon, and the field hospital came in handy because about 500 children were overcome by the heat and excitement, according to the newspapers, and were collapsing in rows and taken to the Boy Scouts for hydration and emergency treatment.
Wow.
No one was seriously injured.
Okay, good. Yeah, that was what was going through my head.
Don't tell me there were some serious injuries. No, not at all. But there was some news headlines about sirens drowning out the music at the towards the end of the event.
Sure.
But that was the worst of it, and luckily no serious injuries. The culminating event of the entire Congress was this major Eucharistic procession that was held on the last day after morning mass, and it was a 2-mile procession from St. Andrew's Parish in St. Paul to Como Park and then on to the Eucharistic Temple at the fairgrounds. Mm. And it opened with a message directly from the Pope by radio from the Vatican City.
Oh, man.
But because of the poor weather conditions, almost no one could understand what he was saying over the speakers.
Oh, no.
The radio signal was crossed. So luckily they had a transcription of it, which was rebroadcast over speakers throughout the day. But the march included, the actual procession was 80,000 people standing in rows of 6 to 8 people across, and so it went without interruption for about 4 hours. And if you can try and picture this, everyone was wearing uniforms or colorful costumes. They were carrying banners and flags. All of the women and children had armbands with the Eucharistic Congress emblem on them, and the men carried canes with a pennant on top. The music was really spectacular. Father Francis Missia from the St. Paul Seminary had been enlisted to be in charge of the music. And there was a choir of over 3,000 people singing at the state fairgrounds, which was then broadcast through speakers that were strung in the trees all along the procession route. And that was the only music permitted, was sacred chant. So there were, even though there were bands that were marching in the procession, they were not carrying instruments. There was only this sacred music. And there were an estimated 170,000 people in attendance as spectators along the route, and they were all silent. So there was this reverent quietness, but then just the sacred music and this constant stream of the faithful. It was quite spectacular.
I'm getting chills just hearing you talk about it.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, it decided to rain at about 1:30, right when the procession was starting, and it was a heavy, heavy rain.
Oh.
And so they describe how heads and hats were dampened, costumes were losing shape, and they were even leaching dye out into the street because they weren't color fast.
Oh, okay.
But remarkably, it didn't interrupt anything. The procession went on exactly as planned. Everyone stayed to participate, and the Eucharistic Temple at the end, I mentioned those benches, were packed to capacity. They filled all the benches. They filled the grandstand. People were standing all along the outside of the racetrack, and that entire crowd kneeled in the mud for a silent blessing and stayed until the very end. And the highlight in the historical book that came out about this was the final sentence on it is, no one was trampled when they left. So it was a very orderly exit. But it seems like a very stunning demonstration of faith.
Can you imagine that? I mean, the witness of that, of such a huge gathering of people who not only, I mean, they're not doing anything illegal, but they're silent in reverence as the Eucharist passed by for them and as they kneel in the mud to honor our Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament. It's just, well, you know, I started this whole segment with that phrase that those who do not learn history are destined to repeat it. Well, once again, you have educated us in history, and I think we want to repeat this. So we only got about a minute remaining, Allison, but I want to ask you this: that, I mean, is there any kind of tie-in that you can see in your own mind between this and then news is starting to get out now about Bishop Cousins and a national Eucharistic revival going on?
Yes. So the Catholic Spirit article that came out recently about the national Eucharistic revival that was announced as part of the strategic plan by the USCCB, our very own Bishop Cousins is on the Evangelization Committee, and they're looking at potentially planning a National Eucharistic Congress for 2024. And as far as I can tell, and I've reached out to the Catholic University of America and the USCCB, and nobody else has been able to find evidence of a National Eucharistic Congress held since 1941. So this might be the next
one. Oh my goodness.
Since then.
Let's do it.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so fantastic. Allison, man, Yeah, let's have you on next week. No, I don't have the authority to do that. But Allison, as always, thank you so much for sharing this. I am inspired by what could happen here in just a few short years as we look ahead to this National Eucharistic Revival, inspired by your telling us of the past. Allison Spees, thank you so much for joining us. We'll be continuing to pray for you. God bless you and all the good work that you do.
Thank you so much. Same to you, Patrick.
All right. We're heading into another break. When we return, what are the elements that would work well for a family-oriented prayer space in your home? Nancy Benzich from Catholic Sprouts fills us in. Stay with us.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
It's like family, and I'm so comforted and edified and inspired. It's a gift, and you're all fabulous.
When you listen to this radio network, you know you're not alone on your journey. Yeah, it's tough. The hills and the mountains are sometimes really steep. But when you listen to The Inner Life, when you listen to Relevant Radio, we hope that you can walk away feeling emboldened, maybe just feeling a little bit better about who you are and knowing that you're not alone on the journey. And there's so much consolation in that, that with God's grace, you can walk through a lot of these things that we all deal with.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs. Donate now at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or tap on the banner on the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sonic, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. You know, with all the demands on our time and space, it can be hard to squeeze in daily prayer and devotions. I think most parents would agree that having kids makes it even exponentially harder. Here with us now is Nancy Benzich, who founded Catholic Sprouts, along with her husband Bill, to give us some tips around creating a prayer space in our homes. Welcome, Nancy. Good to have you back on the program.
Hey, I'm so glad to be here.
Yes, thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for all the good work that you do. So, talking about creating a prayer space in our homes, why don't you start us off by giving us a sense of why place or space matters when it comes to prayer?
Well, I mean, like you said, it's one of those things that we can kind of easily forget or, you know, get to the end of the day and be laying in bed and think, oh, we did all of these things today, but we didn't do that. And so it's like with anything, we need a little bit of extra reminder. You know, I remember as a little girl when I would make a Lenten resolution, my mom would encourage us to put something in a different place, you know, to maybe, I don't know, like put our toothbrush in a different bathroom. So it was like this weird thing where you're like, oh, it's different now. That's right. I made this Lenten resolution. I'm going to remember. And so I think the same is true with making a prayer space in our home. If you walk by your little prayer corner, your prayer table, or whatever it might be, something small, it's that sort of gentle reminder that you said this was important. You said you were going to do it. So let's do it.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that, I mean, especially in a house with kids, we're expecting our sixth, so we know about a house packed with kids and kids stuff, is that distraction is like all around us, you know? It's really hard to find the space, the physical space, to be free from distraction, or at least a little bit more free from distraction, mm-hmm. so that you can pray, you mm-hmm. know? And if we're sitting down to pray in the midst of, you know, annoying toys or, you know, a screen that's on or a to-do or a project that we're in the middle of doing, you know, it's almost impossible to get out of that mindset and to focus on God himself. So it's just a reminder that this is something we have decided to do and also an opportunity to be free from distraction for a little while.
Yeah, when you talk about distractions, I mean, I think we can all relate to that's something that comes into our prayer life on a regular basis, especially if we are attempting to pray from home, because there are so many things that present themselves to us as distractions during our prayer time. All right, so you've come out with a virtual guide to creating this place of prayer in our homes. Can you? I don't want to steal away from the thunder of that, but I do want to. You mentioned like the toothbrush thing and doing something, you know, just different a little bit. Can you give us a couple of tips and insights as to how would you do that within the context of your own home?
Totally. So the whole reason, like the biggest reason why we did this, is not because there's like a certain way to set up a prayer space in a home. When I was a new mom, I kind of thought there was, you know, kind of looking for like the 10 tips so that I could do it. The reason we did it is because there's, first of all, no one right way to do it. And what I think is so helpful is to see how other people were creative in creating a prayer space.
Yeah,
because sure. Of course we all want like a free room in our house to make a chapel, but I mean, we don't even have enough bedrooms for our children right now, you know, like
right.
No one really lives that reality. So we all have to get creative. And it's just beautiful to see, especially, you know, people living in apartments, people, you know, in all sorts of situations, still able to create a prayer space. So really, the big bulk of our prayer guide are pictures from people in our community that have gone through the effort of setting up a prayer space. And just seeing their ideas and how you can take like an end table in your living room and that can be your prayer space. Mm. For a long time, we simply used one shelf on a bookcase that was our prayer space. You know, people have used windowsills or even just put a small table in their entryway and hung things on the wall in front of it. So, you know, I think, you know, the devil likes to get us stuck so that we don't make progress in these areas. And so I think a big sticking point for us is like, oh, I don't have the right materials, or I don't have the right space, or I want to get this little home project done before I set up a prayer space. And our whole goal is just to help people get unstuck, you know, realize you can set something up right now, and even if it, you know, is replaced later or moved later, like that's fine. But do something right now, even if it's simple, even if you don't have, you know, a crucifix to put there now, you can have your child draw one and hang it up. And it's still a beautiful thing to look at and meditate upon, you know, that we don't have to have, we don't have to spend money. We don't have to clear out a room. We can just have something now. And it can
You're not talking about some
to gather.
Right. You're not talking about some kind of major renovation here. You're not talking about putting in a full-on chapel in your home, but it's a space that is designated for prayer and has some reminders of why we pray there. That's what it sounds like to me. And I think it's a great idea to be sharing ideas around this thing. So we're not all doing it the same way, maybe, but there's some ideas that might work well in some people's homes, and they want to share that.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
So we can give ourselves permission to just make it imperfect and make it simple.
Yeah.
To do it.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like a parent talking right there.
I think parents need that as much as anybody, you know. You have this idea of like a perfect home and a perfect family. And even though life is not perfect, it's really hard to let go of those things. It's really hard.
Yeah.
In every way.
It really is. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So let me ask you, Nancy, if it's not too personal, as you've been endeavoring to do this in your own home, what have been your children's responses to a designated prayer space? Has it really helped in terms of focusing them?
Oh, totally. I mean, I think it's just, first of all, it's easy. The thing that goes along with having a prayer space is having a prayer time, you know? And I just think it's so much easier. You're not going to have to fight all of the battles every single day. If it's just understood that this is when we pray, this is where we pray, you know, and eventually you get to the point where it's understood, like, this is how we pray. And so in our family, we gather, it's like the last thing that we do once kids are in jammies and teeth are brushed, and we all gather and we pray a rosary together. And I'm not going to claim it's perfect, and we're disciplining while doing it, certainly, but we've been doing it for so long in the same place, and the rosaries are right there waiting for us. And, you know, we have an image of the Blessed Mother and Jesus on the cross to look at, you know, even if I have to continually be reminding my squirrely 5-year-old to do that. You know, it's just the routine of it, not having to explain or pull kids to where they need to be every night, because they know, you know, you're in your pajamas, your teeth are clean. A lot of times we'll find them there waiting for us, you know.
That's great.
You know, working, you know, putting baby down or whatever it is that's happening before that.
Yep.
But I just think, you know, it is hard to pray. And I'm not going to say that I haven't lost my temper, you know, this week in prayer with our family.
That's
but
honest.
I just, yeah. But I just think we do ourselves so many favors by setting it as a cornerstone of our day and by demonstrating to our children that it is immovable, you know, like, yep, we were at our friend's house late, you know, for a bonfire or whatever. It's way past bedtime. We still do this, you know,
wow.
Even if we're going to be more tired, even if I'm crabby too, we still do it. You know, I think having a place and also just having the kids know what we do. And I think when, you know, we've been at this for a long time and we certainly did not start praying the rosary. And so for people that are just starting, just, you know, be gentle with yourself. There are shorter prayers. When we were just getting into, before we prayed the rosary for a long time, we prayed the Divine Mercy Chaplet together as a family, which is much shorter.
Yeah.
And a very simple prayer for kids to learn quickly and lead. So I encourage people if they're, you know, sort of getting their feet wet with established prayer time to start. That is also a very beautiful prayer. It's one of my favorites. So, you know, be gentle with yourself. Allow your kids to share what they like and what they want to do. We've also, our kids are, our oldest just turned 10. So we're in the era where they really like reading, you know.
We
have to try to read the daily gospel, which is a really beautiful practice to do as a family. And then just ask, you know, what did you hear? Give kids an opportunity to share what they heard. And they have the most beautiful insights. I love that. So anyways, just allowing children to read the gospel to the family can be just a really, you know, if you just did that, if you just gathered at a certain place, had your oldest proclaim the gospel to the family, and you all shared what you heard, and then you share petitions, you know, that's such a powerful thing to do as a family. And
yeah.
It is hard to get there, but then doing it is not as hard as you think.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's what it's certainly, you're making it sound that way. And I appreciate the honesty of saying that, yes, we still are impatient. We still lose our tempers.
Yeah.
We still
yeah.
might be crabby about something. But I love the priority that you put on this, Nancy, and a lot of great suggestions there. Where can people go to find out more about this virtual guide and find out more about Catholic Sprouts, Nancy?
Sure. So we're Catholic Sprouts. You can find us online at catholicsprouts.com. The big thing that we offer for families is we offer a free daily podcast, which is also called Catholic Sprouts, and it's on all the places where you find a podcast, Apple Podcasts and Spotify and everywhere. And the reason we do that is because I know how hard it is to catechize your children when you're busy and when someone's always, you know, mom at your side. So we listen to the daily podcast every day. It's just about 5 minutes so that I can feel good about catechizing my own children. And if you need a little help with that, feel free to tune in. It's just 5 minutes a day. So we talk about all sorts of different things, from saint stories to Bible stories to theology, but it's all aimed for the whole family. So that's called Catholic Sprouts as well.
All right. Catholic Sprouts, catholicsprouts.com. Yep. Very good. Well, Nancy, some great tips here, and we're grateful for your continued work in this and helping us all to build really faith-filled families. God bless you and your work, and thanks for being on the program today, Nancy.
Thank you.
All right. Yep. Again, that's catholicsprouts.com. Go and check it out. And there could be some very good ideas there for helping build the faith in your family. Right after this short break that we're going into right now, we're going to maintain the momentum of great faith ideas as we'll share with you some happenings around the local church designed to enrich your practice of the faith. We'll be right back.
Morning Air. Experts with insight on our Catholic faith.
The strategies of Satan. Father Robert McTagg is joining us.
Colton Sheen said that the moment
before we sin, the devil is our defender. He's on our side. After we sin, then the roles are reversed. Then Christ becomes the defender and the devil the accuser. And so the devil fills us with despair.
You know, here in Confessions, one of the lies that Satan does to people is it tells us that we're defined by our sin. And I have to become indignant on behalf of these good souls and say, no, the most important thing about us is our baptism. And it's a relationship with Christ that defines us. And in every instance of temptation, it's identity theft. Satan wants to tell you you're on your own. There's no one you can cut a deal with but me. And we have to stand up and say, no, I'm an adopted child of God. I'm an heir to the kingdom. I don't have to give in.
Morning Air, 6 a.m. Eastern, 3 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic and welcome back to Mass. Remember, the reinstatement of the obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation is next weekend, July 3rd and 4th. For Mass times, visit your parish's website, or to find a parish next to you, near you, visit archspm.org/locations.
Or sometimes there's one right next to you, too.
There could be.
As we all head back to Mass, you can always hear daily Mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Start the day right with prayer and reflection on Daybreak at 4 a.m., daily Mass at noon and 7:30 p.m., Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 with Drew. Don't forget Family Rosary Across America at 7 p.m., Sunday Mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
You know what? We're just rounding out Religious Freedom Week 2021, which began last Tuesday on the Feast of Saints John Fisher and Thomas More, but it's never too late to start praying, reflecting, and acting to promote religious freedom. For resources for prayer, reflection, and action, visit archspm.org/events.
All victims, survivors of abuse, and others are invited to the virtual event, Reclaiming Power and Creating Safe Places, with Dr. David Pooler. Dr. Pooler's presentation will define power and examine how it can be used for healing, inclusion, and safety in faith communities. The online presentation will be this Monday, June 28th, 6:30 to 8 p.m. For more information and registration details, visit archspm.org/events.
The Church of St. Paul in Ham Lake invites you to join Father Jim Livingston for Mass, followed by a healing service this Tuesday, June 29th, beginning at 7 p.m. For details, see archspm.org/events.
As we're in the last weekend of June, it's time to start talking Cup of Joe. Join in virtually for 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 Wonders of St. Joseph, taking place at 10 locations in our archdiocese entrusted to the patronage of our spiritual father. These talks will premiere on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram on the first Tuesday of the month, now through December at 4 p.m., just in time for your afternoon coffee. The next Cup of Joe will be Tuesday, July 6th, with Father Kevin Silverberg, reflecting on St. Joseph, just and reverent man. Visit archspm.org/cupofjoe for all the viewing options.
And the Church of St. Rita in Cottage Grove is inviting everyone to celebrate the return to Mass with a Welcome Back to Mass event after the 5 p.m. Mass on Saturday, July 10th. Enjoy hot dogs, brats, chips, and 1919 root beer. The celebration continues Sunday, July 11th after the 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. Masses with Dad's Belgian Waffles providing breakfast. For details, visit archspm.org/events.
And do you follow Practicing Catholic on social media?
I do.
All right. Help us spread the word about our show. Podcast interviews by liking and sharing posts on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. For links to those as well as past interviews, visit PracticingCatholicShow.com.
Well, you know, Paul, I got to get this into you. Allison Spies has already emailed me and said we didn't have time to talk about the 2005 Eucharistic Congress by Archbishop Flynn, right, at the close of the year of the Eucharist. She does note that that was a diocesan rather than a national congress, but just wanted us to make sure and mention that, yes, there was another diocesan congress since then.
That was a big one. That was a big one.
Yeah, yeah. That was just before I became Catholic, so okay. I was not a part of that. But were you, Paul? Were you?
Yes, we did live remotes from the Eucharistic Congress in 2005. And we had a long visit with Father Mitch Pacwa, and we had Dr. Scott Hahn on for an interview. It was a great time.
Okay, great. Well, good things to come as we look forward to this Eucharistic revival. Also good things to come as we look forward just a week from now on Practicing Catholic. Can you say back-to-back? We've got Archbishop Hebda back on the show for his second week in a row. Next, have you recently thanked a teacher in your life? Dr. Jules Nolan on how he might offer support and thanks to teachers and other educators as they finish up this school year. And Jim Ellis and Tim Strife on Catholic Rural Life with a recap of Rural Life Sunday and the importance of this wonderful ministry. That's all coming up next time. In the meantime, folks, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.